Please now join your hearts together with me as we pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Our God, we come to you as your children, desiring that we might hear from you. Please, we ask, speak to us this night through your very own word. As we hear it read, as we hear it preached, give us what we need, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 2. Now, as you're turning there, I will just remind you that as we have seen the last few times I've preached in the evening, this book of Micah is divided into three sections. Some of you will remember that the first section, going from chapters 1 through chapter 2, is a section of judgment on God's people for their faithlessness and for their straying from God's ways. The second section, going from chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 6, is a section of restoration where God says that despite his people's faithlessness, he will restore them. He will build that up which he has torn down, and they have a future of joy with him ahead of them. And then the last section is a section of faithfulness, a section where God contrasts the faithlessness of his people with his faithfulness and gives them that great hope which is grounded in him as a God who does not lie and always remains faithful to his people. And so this evening we come to this section in chapter 2. Last time we saw most of chapter 1, how God delivered this message to his people: mourn and repent, for judgment is coming. We saw how he brought this dire message, and it should move us to mourn for the people of God and to cry out that God would work repentance among his people. And now, in this section, God goes into more detail as to the sin that he is particularly incensed about. We see in the section we'll look at this evening in verses 1 to 5, this sin of injustice that he is particularly incensed about, injustice amongst his people. And then in the next major section of the chapter, which we'll look at next time, 6 on to verse 12, it talks about the theological underpinnings of this justice and how God's people were hearing these false theologies which were causing them to act unjustly to their own fellow people. And then finally we have this great glimmer of hope in the end of the chapter where it talks about God himself coming as to a besieged city and breaking that siege and leading his people out in triumph. You can just imagine, as it were, the beleaguered people of God hoping in this great hope that God himself would come as a rescuing sovereign to his beleaguered people. And so, let us read now chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those prophesying, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy. Yes, with an utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Have you ever witnessed injustice amongst God's people? Have you ever, to your horror, found that you were a part of some sort of injustice to a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Injustice amongst the people of God takes the form of prejudice, slander. Those, even amongst God's people, using their power, position, and popularity to push their own agenda at the expense of others. Yes, it even happens in the church. It is a sad, sad thing that this sort of injustice should happen amongst the people of God. It is a terrible thing. It is an affront to God himself. And it cuts right at the heart of what God's people is supposed to be. In this passage, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Micah is pronouncing judgment on those who are practicing injustice amongst God's people. Those who are using their power and position to act wickedly against their brother, against their sister, against their neighbor, against fellow members of the people of God. And this section, yes, is clothed in the terminology of the Old Testament church. But it should not fool us. As long as we live in this cursed world, there will yet be injustice amongst the church of God, even amongst the church of God. And God is a just God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will not put up with injustice, particularly amongst his people. The core of this message tonight is that God judges injustice amongst his people. God judges injustice amongst his people. And we see this in 2 points. The sin of injustice and the response of God. The sin of injustice and the response of God. As we look at these words, we see evil men who devise iniquity. That's what we see here in verse 1. Evil men who devise iniquity. The situation in Judah, the southern kingdom at the time, was that under the king, before the kings mentioned in the beginning of Micah, Judah had grown wealthy and had a time of economic prosperity. And you might think that that's a wonderful thing and a good thing. But all of a sudden, there were those amongst the people of God who had a bit of extra money beyond what they needed to subsist. They wanted to invest that somehow. And they wanted to aggrandize themselves. They wanted to consolidate their positions of power. And they sought to do this at the expense of their brothers and sisters. You saw, even as we read later in this chapter, how they cast out people from their houses, from their inheritance. This is what was going on. And they were doing it not with any semblance of justice, although I'm sure they tried to cover it with some light cloak of justice, but they were doing it simply because they could. Verse 2 says, because it is in the power of their hand. It was injustice based on the sheer power that they had, their connections with the court or whatever it might have been. And these rich men who sought to build their estates at the expense of their neighbors and their brothers by unjustly casting them out. They seem to be obsessed with this. You notice it says they devise iniquity on their beds when they work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it. It's as if Scripture is saying they're obsessed with it. They can't even get it out of their minds when they ought to be resting on their beds. They're working out schemes. How can I aggrandize myself at others' expense? And as soon as they can at morning light, they go and they do it. They follow through with their plans, their evil, wicked, unjust plans. Many of you will remember the story where a king of the northern kingdom, Ahab, fancies a field that is next to one of his palaces, belonging to a man named Naboth. And it's not his to have, but he wants it. And so he and his wife devise a wicked scheme to accuse that man of something of which he was not guilty, and to have him murdered so that that field might come into the royal possession. And sometimes we might just think that that's one instance that's kind of isolated there, but that is actually an instance put there in Scripture because it was representative of what was going on in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom at this time. It was a representative instance of injustice, of this land grabbing. And this is what we see here. But it's more than just a matter of real estate. Because actually, there was a theological problem underlying all of this. The land that God gave to his people was not just like the houses and gardens that we might own. It was a special grant to God's people that symbolized the place where they dwelt with him. And that portion which gave them the sustenance and life to dwell with their God. And when Israel had gone into the land, it had been divided up by family. And the portion that those families had was not to be taken away from them in perpetuity. Yes, they could sell it for a time, but then it would revert back to them at an appointed time. Yes, they might lose it for a time, but they would not lose it forever because it was theirs that God had given them forever as a symbol of their dwelling with him and that which gave them life to be with him. There was this vertical dimension. But then there was also a horizontal dimension. We read in Leviticus 25, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land." That is what we just saw. But in the context of that scripture, it's also talking about dealing with the poor and dealing with them justly, not taking advantage of them. If you lend someone money, you don't charge them interest so that they will be able to pay you back and you won't gain money off the misfortune of your brother. It's also about slavery and how someone might go and serve one of their brother for a time if they could not take care of themselves, but then they would be set free, and making sure that that was upheld and they were indeed set free. It's all about equity and justice, brother to brother. And so when we think about the land here, it's not simply a matter of real estate. It's a matter of that vertical relationship with God, that this is my place that symbolizes to me the place where I dwell with God, my part in God's people dwelling with him. And it's also something brother to brother, that the land was to be equally divided out so there would be equity and fairness amongst brothers. And this is what these unjust land grabbers are striking at. The core issue really is a lack of love for God and a lack of love for our brothers. Those two things that our Lord said were the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, and ones that they had there in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Leviticus 19, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." These were things that they should have known, but they were casting them aside for their own selfish gain. And more than that, there's another level here. Because it's not only that they were going against the way God had set up things, and in that way going against God himself, but they were also destroying God's project of redemption. They were defacing God's people. You see, when God called Israel out of Egypt, when he calls a church to himself today, he is creating a new humanity to take the place of that humanity that fell in Eden. And when these wicked land grabbers were taking advantage of their brothers and sisters, they were defacing that project of redemption. They were introducing injustice and inequity into this people that ought to have been a picture of what love for one's neighbor, of what justice and equity to one's brother means. They were to proclaim these things by their example to the whole wide world. And so when they were doing these wicked, evil things, they were destroying the very project of God in creating a new humanity for himself. This was the height of evil and wickedness, even amongst God's people. And today, when we see injustice amongst the church, this is what it is. It's defacing this grand, glorious project of God to redeem a people for himself in which justice and equity will rule. The answer, of course, though, is Christ. It is he who has been the perfect man, child of God. And it is as we receive his perfect life, his righteousness, that we are made right with God, reconciled to him. He is the one who died for all of our injustices that we have even perpetrated against our fellow brothers and sisters. And he is the one whom, as we are united to by his Spirit, we come to display that love for our neighbor, that justice towards our brother, that equity towards our sister. It is through union with him that we display these things more and more, until one day we shall be full of justice and equity, as all that defiles, all that is impure, is cast away from the people of God. Micah's situation was much bigger than a simple matter of real estate. It went to the very heart of the people of God and what God has created us to be. And it is in Christ that we see that situation rectified. That is both the heart of injustice and the heart of God's solution for it. But now that we have seen the magnitude of that problem of injustice, we also need to see God's judgment against it, his response to it here in Micah. We read in verse 3, "Therefore, thus says the Lord." God will now respond to these evil, wicked men. And what will he do? He will do to them what they have done to others. There is a beautiful, foreboding symmetry to this passage. Do you notice it? They devise iniquity on their beds. But behold, verse 3, against this family, that is these wicked men, I am devising disaster. Just as they devise wicked against their brothers and sisters, now God is devising disaster against them. And just as they sought to take from their brothers and sisters, just as they taunted them, just as they went about dividing the land, and those weaker than them had no one to help, so it will be for them. God will take that land which they have, which they grabbed, and which they had by right. And there will be a taunt against them. You see, here in verse 4, it talks about a proverb being taken up against them. And this is probably either the captors who have come to destroy the land, or perhaps those who they had disinherited before. And now the invasion has come. Now they are the ones oppressed. And they are being taunted with these words. How has he removed it from me? To a turncoat he has divided our fields. and they will have no one to stand up for them. Just as they took with no mercy, so will they be left. It is a sobering thing. This is how serious God takes injustice. The evil that they devised has returned back on their own head. And the principle we see here is that God's justice always gets the last word. God's justice always gets the last word. In Micah's day, it would come through an invasion by the Empire of Babylon that would put an end to these unjust men. In our day, we live between Christ's first and second coming. And we see injustice around us, even in the church. But we know, as Galatians tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. It's the same principle that we see here in Micah. But now we apply it now, because we look for Christ's second coming, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to his appearing because he will bring justice on this earth. And as we see injustice, we do not take vengeance for ourselves, but we rather look to God's coming, to Christ coming on the clouds to set all things right. And one day, there shall be a final state when Christ has come, when he restores even this world to be a glorious world, to be that which is even better than the world that he originally made. He restores his people to be a people where righteousness and justice reigns. This is what we look forward to. Even as the remnant of God's people groaned under this injustice in Micah's day and looked to God that they might be relieved from it, as we see injustice today, we look for Christ's return and for this glorious final state. So, brothers and sisters, let us hate justice or hate injustice amongst the people of God. It has no place amongst us. No place whatsoever. It is completely foreign to our God, and it must be our heart's desire that it would be completely foreign to us and to God's people. This must be our prayer, and this must be what we work for. The Puritans had a wonderful thing where they said that we are to work for things according to our station in life. Not all of us are elders, and not all of us are leaders in God's people, but each of us has a place for working towards justice amongst God's people. Maybe it's just seeing that we don't act unjustly towards our brother or sister. Maybe it's discouraging contact that we see that's wrong amongst our family or friends. Or maybe we have that position that God has put us as a leader in God's people, and it is our job to make sure that injustice does not reign. But whatever it might be, let us seek to fight it within his church. And even let us hate injustice and work against it in society at large. Now, we have to be very careful here. This is not liberation theology. God is not automatically on the side of those who are disadvantaged. Yes, God always hates injustice. But the core thing God is doing is making a people for himself. And if someone is maybe disadvantaged or has justice taken from them in this life and yet are not reconciled to God, that will not do them a whit of good in the end. God always hates injustice. But we can't make these things cross over one for one. But we can take from this that God hates injustice. And so when we see it around us, we can know that he hates it. And we can work against it. But always with the back of our mind that God's plan for this world is not simply to crush the petty injustices that we see around us, but is to create a people for himself where injustice shall be banished forever. And finally, brothers and sisters, let us keep our eyes on Christ's return. That is our great hope. That is our great joy. Because while we groan with the imperfection, even of God's people, we look to that time when all of this shall be done away. And we shall rejoice with God and with our brothers and sisters for all eternity. Let us pray. Our God, you are a God of justice. You are the one who is a strong defense for your people. And we pray that you would purify your church and that you would make us those who love your attribute of justice and reflect that amongst us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.